We're in the book of John. John chapter 1, 1 through 18 is our text this morning as we wrap up the introduction to John's gospel. All right, now, just by way of review, if you were here over the past 3 weeks before today, all right, John is divided up into two major sections. All right. Can somebody tell me what chapters comprise the first major section and what chapters comprise the second major section? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Okay, what's that, Larry?
1 through 13.
1 through 13, okay. And Doris, did you say something? Did you? Oh, what's that? Okay. I couldn't hear who was saying. What's that? Right, 13 through 20. Excellent. All right. The first section we call the book of what?
Science.
Book of signs. All right. How many signs are in there?
Seven.
Okay. There's seven signs. In other words, seven things that Jesus did. That's a specific term, isn't it? Some of them are miracles. One of them at least is not. That John refers to as a sign, something that was public, something that manifested the glory of Christ, and something that either then or eventually brought the belief of people who saw it. And what happens at the end of the book of signs? Does everybody flock to Jesus because he's doing these signs? No. At the end of chapter 12, we have the very definite rejection of Jesus. They saw the signs, John writes in his gospel. They saw the signs, and yet they dismissed him out of hand. And that's why at the end of the book of John, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, there are a lot of other signs that Jesus did, this is my paraphrase, that are not written in this book. There are a lot of other signs. Now, he doesn't say miracles, he doesn't say works, he uses the word sign. It's an important term for John. That are not written in this book, but these are written. These signs are written that you might what?
Believe.
Right. John is about the business of belief. Getting us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God based on these signs. The second book is commonly called what? I'll give you two terms for it, really, but what can you remember one of them? The book of signs and the book of... Commonly, it's referred to as glory, the book of glory, or I've used the term the book of exaltation. And the reason is Jesus, having been rejected, begins to move definitely toward the cross in those last chapters. And the cross is the ultimate place where Jesus is glorified, and of course that's sealed or cemented or shown forth ultimately through the resurrection and then his ascension. So when Jesus is in the garden praying in John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Now glorify your Son and glorify yourself. And God is getting glory through the activity of Christ going to the cross and the resurrection. And so it's the book of exaltation, the book of glory. Some don't like the term the book of glory because Christ is manifesting his glory all through John, like in the signs. But the glory refers to the ultimate glory to which the signs are pointing, the death and the resurrection. So John is definitely moving in one direction throughout the entire gospel. Now, bookending those two books are a section at the beginning and a section at the end. What do we call the section at the beginning?
Prologue.
The prologue. And what verses are those?
1 through 18.
1 through 18. Excellent. Boy, you guys are going to be John scholars when we're done. So really, the first book, the book of signs, is chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 12. And then what's at the end of John? We call this the what?
Epilogue.
The epilogue, all right? At the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, end with the resurrection. That's the last chapter. John ends with the resurrection, and then he says, here's why I wrote this book, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's chapter 20, and chapter 20 ends. Whoa, there's a whole other chapter. What's that all about? He gathers his disciples. He has the conversation with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because Peter denied Christ 3 times. And here he is, preparing the disciples for the mission they're now going to carry on. It's interesting, in the providence of God, in the way the New Testament books are put together, Luke and Acts are really, they're two volumes of the same book. In fact, a lot of times when Luke and Acts are treated, and Luke, of course, is the author of both, authors will call it Luke-Acts. And Luke begins, here's what I'm going to write to you, excellent Theophilus, in Luke chapter 1. And then in Acts 1, he says, now Theophilus, the former treatise or book that I wrote to you was such and such, but now I'm going to show you this. And so it's the second volume or the follow-up edition to Luke. But they're not together in our canonical gospel. In the order from the very beginning in the early church, it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Somehow John got inserted between Luke and Acts. Well, it makes sense that it was because it was the gospel, and these other three are gospels, and John was written last. But it's interesting that in the providence of God, we have this one chapter which prepares the disciples for mission, and especially Peter and John, who are the apostles in Jerusalem. And Peter, of course, stands up then and preaches this great sermon. You don't see that in Luke, you see it in John, and then you turn to Acts, and here's Peter taking charge of the church, showing the way that Christ worked in him as he sort of rescued him from this denial and turned him into this amazing apostle that was on fire to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is sort of the structure that we're looking at. And when we go through this material over the next year and a half, I explained a couple of weeks ago how we broke this up into big sections, and yet it looks like we're going to end about a week or two before Easter next year with this as we go off and on. As different teachers come up and take the different lessons, we're going to be keeping the structure in mind. And the kinds of things I'm saying this morning that we find in the prologue, we're going to be reminding you throughout the way. I'll come and do some sessions here and there. I'm going to be typing emails to the teachers saying, make sure you cover this or make sure you point out this. And we'll make sure that the kind of way I've been approaching this in the last 3 weeks and this morning will be the way we continue on. So we can sort of get a sort of code or key in our mind for unlocking all that is in this book. Okay? Now, I'm going to jump into the prologue, and we're going to cover that this morning. Not going to cover everything that could be said, and we'll probably be saying that a lot because we just don't have time to winnow every single idea out of every verse along the way, but we want to unlock the ideas, the main ideas that John is presenting here. So we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18. Before I begin, however, is there anybody that has any questions about anything we've covered in the first 3 weeks or about John in general? Because we're really sort of turning a corner here and finishing up the prologue so that we can continue on now in the book. Gary, go ahead.
I've never found why John went to the island. Have you, through your studies, ever...
Are you talking about the island of Patmos?
Yeah.
Well, it doesn't say specifically, but in the beginning of Revelation, it says that he was exiled for the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so... we have to assume that, like many of the other apostles whose stories we know a little more specifically because they're recorded for us, that John went through the same kind of thing. And apparently he got off. If we read quite a few of the early church fathers who make mention of John because he lived so late, and there were more Christians then, and people knew things about John. Apparently he got off Patmos and went to Ephesus and died of old age in Ephesus. And his tomb is there, if it's really there, if it's really him. Most people think it is really true. My dad and I both stood there at the tomb of John in Ephesus. But we didn't get to investigate, you know, whether that was really him. But they say it is. But that's the tradition there. And really, sometimes with these apostles, we have these just references to what happened, but we don't have the full story. We can only imagine. Brother Gene.
Pastor, would you go over again the distinction between the signs and miracles?
Sure. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which remember we call those the synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means seeing together. And it is apparent when you read them that they were reading each other. Sometimes they're copying word for word what was in one of the other Gospels. And in those, there's an emphasis on Jesus' miracles, going and doing these great works. But John specifically uses the word sign, and a sign could be a miracle, but at least one of the signs is not, which would be what? You remember? Yeah, the cleansing of the temple, which is called a sign in John chapter 2. And they were public displays of his authority, sometimes his power, to be able to point to who Jesus was ultimately and to be able to instill belief in people. And so, for instance, in this one sign of the clearing of the temple, it says at the end, John remarks, the disciples didn't really understand this sign at the moment, but after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they understood what he meant by destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And what does it say? It says they believed in him. So even after Jesus' resurrection, they remembered the sign and it pointed. A sign is a marker. A sign is a pointer. And every one of the signs is somehow pointed to Jesus' death and resurrection, which fulfills the sign. And so that's why we emphasize sign here in John, because John uses the term, he uses semeia. He doesn't use the word for miracle or work. He uses the word for sign. And then he says the purpose of the book is signs, and it seems that he's doing something specific with these that the other gospel writers don't use, okay? All right, Larry, did you have a question?
Yeah, it's along the same line there, because I can think of other miraculous or supernatural events that Christ did in John, walking on the water,
exactly.
The voice from heaven.
Yes.
Jesus didn't do that.
Right.
And it seemed that would fit two of the three criteria for a sign. I'm not exactly sure what my question is, except for, is there a specific purpose to kind of leaving that out of, not calling it Samaya or
sure.
Or
sign? Sure, sure. Okay, well, here's the way to that I'm thinking through it, okay? One, John says his purpose is to give these signs so that people will believe in him. And so what are these signs? Well, the first criteria I'm using is it's a sign when John says this is a sign. Now, if that were the only criteria, I might say, well, there's some other things he doesn't go out of his way to say it's a sign, but it seems like it would be the kind of thing that he's doing. And remember, too, read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's miracle after miracle after miracle. So many more than John has. I mean, John has all of those miracles and the other gospels at his disposal. All that he saw, obviously he saw and heard so many things that the other disciples saw and heard too, but John is recording here specific things that the other gospel writers don't. So it's obvious that there's so much more. And what does he say at the end of John? Yeah, if we said everything that Jesus did, the word couldn't contain the books that could be written, all right? So there's a clue there. So it seems that John is being very specific about the material he selects. And with that in mind, there are only seven that he actually calls signs or refers to as signs. And then we notice that they're always public. Everything he calls a sign is a public manifestation. The walking on the water was the disciples only. Nobody saw that.
Right. My thinking was that they all knew he got over there without a boat.
Right, yeah. But they didn't see how, maybe. Yeah, I know. Yeah, that's exactly right. So the publicity of it is a certain thing, because he's calling the world to believe in him. Okay, so and let me say by repetition something that I pointed out too when we were on along this line. We're looking at John with one way to look at it. This way sort of captures the essence of his trajectory in the gospel. You could move over this way and say, well, let's look at John this way. Let's look at the I am sayings and sort of unpack what's here with Jesus' seven I am sayings. That's not what we're doing. Structurally, it doesn't seem like he's building the gospel on that. But you could do that. And you would probably realize more things that are in here that John is saying by doing it that way. That's why the Word of God is amazing in that way. It's like you can go to it in so many different ways, and it calls attention to specific things that are in there. But one of the ways I really like to go through a book is to look for clues that the author himself gives. And one of the best ways to do is if you can find a purpose statement in a book or a letter, then you can read it with that purpose in mind, and it's like the Bible itself is saying, you know, this is what's going on. So the reason we're looking at it this way is because there's a huge clue in the very purpose of the book with this word semeion, which is a specific term, the way it's used, and so that's how we're unpacking it. But you know, Larry's right, and I hope throughout the course of the study you're always thinking, well, wait a minute, there's more over here too. The danger is saying, okay, this is what John's doing, and it's right here, and now you have the whole thing in mind. You know, here's the little outline, and if you ever want to know anything about John, just ask Greg, or, you know, take his little outline, and no, I would not be so naive. You cannot confine the Word of God. But the thing is, you can't know everything at the same time. You have to do something structurally to help yourself understand what is happening, and at the end of it, if you have a structure in mind and you sit down yourself and start reading through John and you're saying, oh yeah, well that makes sense because of this, and it helps you hold everything together, then it's a great teaching tool to remember how to read the gospel to begin with. Brother Don.
To me, it seems that this is an excellent example of why we take the simplest definition first when we look at Scripture, because a sign is something that directs you or calls you in. And all the signs you see, street signs, direct you of all kinds. The signs we put above businesses, for example, call you in. Mm-hmm. That's their purpose. And those definitions fit with what you're saying quite nicely.
Mm-hmm. Right.
As a starting point.
Right, as a starting point. That's exactly right. Just sort of to get a trajectory. Right. But we don't... I guess my warning is just we don't want to confine ourselves. And the way Larry's thinking here reminds us that that's exactly what we need to do, is continue to think about these things, okay? All right, verses 1 through 18, John chapter 1. And last week, of course, we covered very in detail, more detail than people wanted sometimes, John 1, 1 through 2. We're not going to winnow through that again. But I wanted to help you understand the whole argument about the fact that Jesus is being called equal to God, God himself, very God, in John 1, 1 through 2, and to try to help you appreciate that argumentation a little bit. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to go through here in a particular way, not all the ways, but one particular way to sort of unpack what's here. So John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, let's begin here with the prologue. And here's how I want to look through this. Last Sunday morning, I had you take a few minutes with whoever you were with in the pew there. I didn't break up into groups this time. And asked you to open to Genesis 1, 1 through 3, the opening chapters of Genesis, and to read John 1, 1 through 18, alongside Genesis, to see what John is doing in using Genesis 1 through 3 as a formation for beginning his gospel. Remember, you have this in the beginning. In the beginning. John 1:1, Genesis 1:1. He's forging an unmistakable link between Genesis 1 and the opening chapters of Genesis and John 1:1. In fact, I would go far as to say that John's prologue really is modeled upon the first chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 1 through 3, God created the world and created people for that world and dwelled with them. That's what's happening in Genesis 1 through 3. But ultimately, Genesis 3, these people rejected him. It's almost as if God took the darkness and created light. And when his creation rebelled against him, they wanted to go back to darkness. And it's been that way ever since. So that's what we have in Genesis 3. In John 1:1 through 18, Christ created the world, gave life to the people in the world who rejected him, and dwelled among them. We see exactly the same trajectory in John 1:1 through 18 as we do in Genesis 1 through 3. John does not model his introduction upon the creation merely as an impressive literary device. In other words, he's not saying, well, you know, how should I begin my gospel? Well, I really like Genesis 1 through 3. Of course, I don't know that he knew there were chapters 1 through 3. That's probably not the way they divided it up. Actually, maybe they did at that point. I don't know. But he wasn't thinking of the Genesis scroll, let's put it that way, just as a great jumping off point, a little springboard. Like sometimes you hear pastors are tempted to do this. You know, here's a great verse and I'll read it, and then what comes out of my mouth the rest of the time has nothing to do with what was in that verse. We try not to do that here. But that's not what John's doing. He's not just borrowing this as a literary device. He is making a connection between the original creation and the new creation. And he's doing this conscientiously. The world that God made died, but God recreated it through Christ. And the new creation begins with the recreation of people who are given life in the place of death, light in the place of darkness. That's what's going on in John 1 through 18. But it's a prologue. It's setting us up for what's happening in the rest of the gospel. And so if it is a genuine prologue, if we're not wrong about the structure, then the things we see in John 1, 1 through 18, we ought to be able to see them chaining out or coming to a fuller conclusion, or the implications of them being drawn or illustrated throughout the rest of the gospel of John. And that's what I want to show you this morning, not for every idea that is in John 1, 1 through 18. By the way, there are several ideas we won't cover this morning in John 1, 1 through 18 that are you can chain out or show examples of throughout the rest of the gospel. There are also ideas in John's gospel, very important ideas, the Son of God being lifted up to die for us, which we don't find in the prologue. So not every idea in John's gospel is packed in here. But the important philosophical context or concepts and theological concepts mostly are all there. So what I want to do then is sort of go through the exercise that we did last week, and I'm just going to take you through this. And if along the way you think of another connection, bring it up, all right? But we're going to sort of trace through in our minds Genesis 1 through 3 while looking at John 1, 1 through 18, to see how John is modeling the introduction to his gospel on these early chapters in Genesis. Of course, number one is the opening phrase, in the beginning. In the beginning. Here's what signals us right away that there's a link he's forming here. Number two, in the beginning, what? What does it say in Genesis 1, 1? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, and what did God do? He created. And how did he create? He spoke. Okay, so let's look here at John 1, 1 through 2, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, we don't have in the beginning God. we have in the beginning was the Word. Now, he's not saying who the Word is yet. He makes that more explicit as we get on to the end of the prologue. So for most of the prologue, it's just the Word. And then he shows us who the Word is. But you've got in the beginning, God, and in the beginning, Word. And this is one of John's ways of saying the Word is equal with God. And of course, last week, I went over a lot of the details of why the Word was God means that Jesus had the essence of deity. He was one with the Father. Just like we explained the Trinity today, that God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or Son. And the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. They're distinct entities. They each have their own function. They each have their own identity. But together, they are all God. We've tried to explain that and illustrate it in many different ways in our Christian teaching. But there's nothing else to compare that to. So it's really difficult to get our minds around how that can be possible. And yet, that's what seems to be the teaching of the New Testament as the Son of God comes into focus and we are able to compare him with the Father. And that seems to be exactly the way John is arranging his language here in Genesis 1:1-2. We have in the beginning was the Word. As a parallel to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God. Jesus is the essence of God. He has eternality like God. Now look at verse 3, John 1. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What do we have in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said. So now we have the visible Word, Jesus Christ. And we have the creation. The first thing we know about God is that he spoke and created. The first thing we learn about the Word here is that he is the creator of all things. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we have the Word creating light. What does it say when God first speaks in Genesis 1? And God said what? What's the first thing he says? Let there be light. Okay, look at verses 4 and 5 again. In him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. And the light shines in darkness. What does God do in Genesis 1? He separates the light from the darkness. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. In John 1, Christ was the Word, and he was the light. All right, so we're going pretty quickly here, aren't we? That's good. So, number 5, starting in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name is John. Now, we're going to take this whole section up through verse 9. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which enlightens everyone coming into the world. Now, how does this fit? Here we are tracking through John 1:1-18, and we're seeing all these incredible parallels with Genesis 1. And all of a sudden, we have John inserted here. Now, if I were writing this, I would have like continued to trace the parallel all the way, and then marginalize John at the end. So, how does this fit in? Well, here, what John, the gospel writer, is doing, and remember, keep the Johns in mind, right? We have John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, as we commonly call him. He has not identified here as John the Baptist, but we know from the synoptics that who he's talking about. And then we have John, the author of John. So we got to keep the Johns in mind. But what John, the author of the gospel, is doing is he's making the connection explicit between the beginning of creation and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? John the Baptist comes and cries out and says, here he is. He's pointing to him. And so this creation, this light that comes, dawns at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew makes much of this. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in Matthew's early gospel, I believe it's chapter end of chapter 3, he says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. He's referring to an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of one who is going to be the Messiah. So here he's pointing out the beginning of Jesus' ministry when this light would come. And notice here, if you'll look closely at your text, starting in verse 6 through 9, the word light is used four times in these verses. And all of them refer to Jesus Christ. He was the true light that comes into the world. Now, again, he hasn't said who the word is yet in his prologue, but we know for certain at this point that this word is the light. The light and the word are one. And what John is going to do, especially in the first half of his gospel, is he is going to emphasize this whole idea of light. In fact, I'm going to have some of you read some scriptures now, if we can do that. I need somebody to read John 3, 20 through 21. Just raise your hand really high if you want to do that. Okay, Brother Larry, John 3, 20 through 21. John 8, 12. John 8, 12. Okay, Rick? John 9, 5. Greg, you can have that one. John 9, 5. All right? John 11, 9 through 10. Okay, Brother Bauck, John 11, 9 through 10. And then John Robertson, John 12, 35 through 36. And 46. You got to make a leap there. But John 12, 35 through 36 and 46. Okay, nice and loud. Pay attention to the word light here. This is not the prologue. This is an example that I'm giving you this morning of how John is going to take this theme he introduces in verses 1 through 18, and he's going to make it more, he's going to explain it more, show us the significance of it more as we continue to read through the gospel. Okay, John 3, 20 through 21.
For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
Okay, we've got a divide here between two peoples. Those who don't want the light, and those who do want the light. This idea is introduced right in the prologue. He comes to his own in John 1 through 18. And his own do not receive him. My ESV here adds a couple words to try to flesh out the idea. He comes to his own place, is the idea. But his own people that are in that place do not receive him. And later on, it's going to say that men love the darkness rather than the light. That they don't want the light. They don't want the word. All right? John 8, 12.
Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
Okay, the word equals light in John 1 through 18. So we're not surprised at all to see that Jesus is the light of the world, declaring himself to be. All right? And then John 9, 5, same idea. What do we have here?
While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
Okay, that's what Jesus says there. Right? John 11, 9 through 10. Brother Al, I think you had that one.
Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.
Okay, again, we have those who come to the light, and those who reject the light. The one who walks in the light does not stumble. That's a great proverbial idea. We read a lot about that in Proverbs. But the one who rejects the light stumbles because there's no light in him. And we would say by reading John, there's no life in him because the light and the life go together. And John 1, 1 through 18 makes that clear. John 12, 35 through 36, and then verse 46. John?
So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And then verse 46.
Yes.
I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness.
Okay. You see, now, and what you've read here are most of the references to light, and notice they're in the first half of John's gospel. They're in chapter 3 all the way through chapter 12. And at the end of chapter 12, the Jews at large, the crowds at large who are following Jesus, watching the signs, etc., reject the light. And they set it aside. And that's why Jesus warns them, You need to walk in the light. I'm here. I'm showing you the light. I'm a beacon of salvation. And you need to follow me. But if you reject me, there is no salvation in anyone else. I am the only light of the world. Okay, now, I'm taking this example of light to show you an illustration of how this works. You see a theme in John 1 through 18, and you can trace it and find more information about it and see what John is going to do with it, see how he's going to develop it throughout the gospel. And I probably have more examples that we could do in the time we have this morning. We'll do a couple more of these as we continue to go through. Now, let's look at verses 10 through 13 then. Here we have a comparison between Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates people originally, and the recreation, the spiritual creation of spiritually alive people, people who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are now made alive because of the light that has come into the world. And so here we see a parallel with God's act of creating Adam, and yet it's Jesus Christ creating people who follow him. On the one hand, you have dead matter, and God breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes what?
Living.
A living soul. Here we have spiritually dead people, people who hate the light and run to the darkness, in whom the light of Christ shines upon them, or the breath of God through Christ, we could say, is breathed into them, and they become spiritually alive where once they were dead. So look at John chapter 1 again and start in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, and the receiving and the believing go hand in hand. The entrance into this new life is faith, it's belief. Period. There's nothing you do. You believe. And notice, those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, very important here, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. And so you have Jesus coming into his own, the world rejecting him, and yet out of the world who rejected him, certain people received him. How did they receive him? They believed on him. And belief, period, equaled the right, the authority, the privilege to be called children of God. Those who have been recreated spiritually to be able to follow and worship God. And so we have spiritual darkness, people not knowing him, spiritual light, people receiving him, and being born of God. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. God breathes through Christ into the unspiritually dead people, and they become the children of God. Now, I want to focus on this idea for a second about people being born of God when they believe. People being born of God when they believe. Does that remind you of anything in John? Okay, you must be born again. Where is that? Okay, chapter 3. We have the conversation with Nicodemus. So flip over a couple pages here, and let's look at that really quickly. There's so much we could look at in John 3, but we're just going to take a peek at a couple of things. Why would John include this narrative of Nicodemus? It's not in either of the Gospels. Well, we could say there are many reasons why he would. I mean, the ultimate reason is because the Spirit led him to do it. But what was the Spirit trying to tell us? Here we have a conversation which fleshes out the idea, that, pun intended, fleshes out the idea of what it means to be born again. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And by the way, we need to make the connection here. At the end of chapter 2, it says Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. There's no chapter break in John's mind here. He's talking about what was in man. Well, here's an example. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can see the signs that you do. And that's the same mea. It's not miracles. It's signs. Unless God is with him. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus answers him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This phraseology, born again, we explain it, well, we have a natural birth and we have a spiritual birth. That's not exactly what Jesus meant here. And Nicodemus is confused. Notice he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He took it born again. In other words, have physical birth again. But it's an interesting word in the Greek language. It doesn't have an exact English parallel, but a lot of you have probably heard teaching on this word. And what I've heard is exactly right. I did a little work on it just to make sure what I was saying is correct. Probably the best translation of born again is actually born from above. Born from above. And this parallels exactly what John is saying in John 1, 1 through 18. It is God who gives birth. It is from above that people are born into the family of God to be called children of God simply because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tracks with the same idea. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, which is the chapter earlier before 2 Corinthians 5, 17. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, Paul says. It is the God who commanded, let there be light, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ displays the glory of God. And he does so in John over and over again. I can't help but think that Paul has been influenced somehow by John's teaching as he writes about light and about belief. And so in John chapter 3, we have this explained to us. If you look at verse 19 of John chapter 3, this is the context, the same context, where John explains, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. The John 3, 16, and the conversation with Nicodemus, that whole narrative is in the context of these verses which say, there's light and there's darkness, and some people will find darkness and others will find light. The ones who find light are simply the ones who believe. And in them, new life is created. Now, believing on Christ is central to John's gospel. We wouldn't have time to look at all the passages where belief is mentioned, but sometimes if you want to thumb through your concordance at home, look at how many times John uses belief. It is so prevalent in everything that he does. Brother Paul.
Would you explain what John means by belief?
Sure. Well, it's interesting. It seems as if belief is one of these words that the writers in the New Testament use often exactly in the same way. Belief meant something to them in particular. And I say that because there are certain words, when you're reading some authors, that they're not using exactly the same way, or they're not using the illustration exactly the same way as another biblical author, and you got to keep that in mind. But the way I have come to understand the way John uses belief here is that there's an embracing, an ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apprehending of him. And you can think of it this way. There are some people who will know the gospel. They can read John, and they can even become Bible scholars. They can be students of ancient literature. And they can say, well, John teaches that a man named Jesus came and he was light and life and so forth. And if you believed in him, you had some kind of a spiritual experience and so forth. They can know these things. They don't have to believe them, but they can know this is what the Christians teach. Then there's another level where people can assent to these things. Oh, yeah, I believe John existed, that he wrote the gospel, that Jesus came. And oftentimes these people aren't ever challenged about that belief. They read it and say, oh yeah, this is what Christians believe. They may go to church. They may grow up in a Christian home, assenting to this belief and saying, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross, he lived, and they may even give it into an argument about it with somebody who claims that it didn't happen. But that's where it ends. And I think of this as a very awful line here, where you can know what the scripture says and even acknowledge what it says and yet not say, Christ is my Savior. I embrace him. I believe in him. And that's why I use that word embrace or apprehending, making it my own, bringing it to myself. And when that happens, it is the work of the Spirit, and it's unmistakable. And there's an amazing difference between somebody who just assents and somebody who embraces. And it's kind of like the question, how do you know when you're in love? The answer is, when you're in love, you never have to ask that question. How do you know what genuine belief is? You look, what is Hebrews answer? You look at the life that is lived, and you see evidence of new life coursing through that person. And you know there must have been a supernatural work there. I was talking to one of our men last night. We were over at their house, and he was saying that he grew up as an atheist, and he took secular philosophy and this sort of thing. Came to Christ after he was out of college. He said it wasn't that I was convinced of the gospel. It was just that God did a supernatural work in me. I didn't believe because somebody made up my mind for me. I believe because God showed me the light of Christ, and I embraced that. And that's an important distinction. I'm glad you brought the question up. Brother Don, and then Larry.
I know you like Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm told that he spent a year on John 3:16.
Oh, really? You shouldn't tell me that.
So don't think he's overdoing here.
Yeah, right. Okay, yeah. Larry?
Dr. McQuilkin said a new way to spell believe, T-R-U-S-T.
Trust, right, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. If you were falling, and you had to reach out to something to grab to rescue you from destruction, what would you grab onto? If you knew you were about to die in 5 minutes, what would you trust in for eternity? That is what you're grasping onto, and it's that. And I like what John MacArthur says: nobody comes to Christ unless he's desperate, unless he realizes or she realizes there's nothing inside of me that can bring me to God. I need a rescuer outside of myself. And that rescuer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we embrace him when we believe in him. That is when we have eternal life. Okay? I have 60 seconds. I might borrow one more set of 60 seconds here. But just to wrap this up, I really want to say some more about verses 14 or 18. Look at verses 14 through 18. Here is another idea, and we'll close with this. Jesus Christ comes, it says in verses 14 through 18. Jesus comes to earth. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, he says. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. In the garden, now listen carefully, I'm going to explain this very quickly. In the garden, Adam was put in there to keep, dress the garden. There are terms that are used of Adam in Genesis 2 that are the same terms that Moses, as he writes later about the Levitical priests and the temples or the tabernacle service, he uses the same terms about the priests. And the indication here is that Adam is a representative of God on earth. He's the only one at first, tending this glorious garden. What's very interesting is that when you read the description of the tabernacle in the wilderness, it's full of this imagery that you read in Genesis 1 and 2. You have even the pictures of the seraphim, which guarded the garden after Adam and Eve were cast out. You've got little forms of pomegranates on the priest's garments. You've got all this flowery structure. And the idea is that here, this is the only other time God now, in the Pentateuch, God comes again and dwells among his people. The tabernacle is made. The Shekinah glory of God comes in the great fiery cloud and descends, comes down and rests upon the tabernacle. And God is saying, look, I'm going to come and dwell with you again, just like I did in the garden. But the glory of God left because it didn't heal the relationship between God and man. Men were still sinners. What does he say here? It says the word became flesh. And here is the real verb. He tabernacled among us. That's the verb. He tented among us. John is pointing back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, which ultimately points back to the garden to say, here he is. Jesus Christ has come. He's dwelling among us. He is God with us. You want to see God the Father? Look to Jesus Christ. He is manifesting God's glory. And now we're out of time, but what I want to do right now is look through John and look at all the ways Jesus Christ kept saying, I am here to glorify the Father. The Father is glorifying the Son. I am here to flesh out the glory of God. And you want to see the glory of God, you look at Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. Appreciate your good attention this morning.